Jesus, he'd been tried before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and an illegal trial because there were several things, and we mentioned it a couple weeks ago, that made it illegal. And so in chapter 15, they made it legal. In verse 1, and straightway in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor of this part of the world. He represented the Roman Empire. He ruled or oversaw this part of the world for about 10 years, and he'd been in office for about 4 when they brought Jesus to him. He was not a good governor. He took bribes. He hated the Jews. As a result, the Jews hated him. His official office, so to speak, was in Caesarea. He only came to Jerusalem when he had to. And because it was the time of Passover, and the nationalism of the Jews rose at Passover time, he would come to Jerusalem and with extra soldiers and be there just in case something happened. And so was the case when they brought Jesus to Pilate on this occasion. And you remember from the Jewish trial what they tried Jesus for. The crime they found him guilty of was him professing to be the King of the Jews, to be the Messiah. And when they brought Jesus to Pilate, they accused him of the same thing. They accused him of proclaiming himself a king, which he did, and encouraging people or instructing people not to pay their taxes, which he did not. Remember, those were two of the things that really set the Romans off. If you raised rebellion or insurrection, I'm like Dennis. Outspoken, unspoken. I'm saying resurrection. I'm in insurrection. But if you raised an insurrection against the Romans, that was a very serious crime. If you told people not to pay their taxes, that was a very serious crime. So those were the things that they accused Jesus of when they brought him to Pilate. And remember, just a few weeks ago, we studied, Jesus said, oh no, you pay to Caesar what's his. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God's the things that are God's. He in no way told the people to rebel against Rome and not pay the taxes. And so, when Pilate questions him in verse 2, he asks him, art thou the King of the Jews? And he's asking the question in the same way that Caiaphas did when Jesus stood before him. He's asking it in such a way that a positive answer is called for. You're the King of the Jews, aren't you? That's how he's asking the question. And he answering said unto him, thou sayest it. Jesus gave Pilate the same answer that he gave the Jewish people that he stood before, Caiaphas and Annas. He said, well, you're saying it. And in that way, saying, you're right. I am the King of the Jews. And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Because none of the other things that they accused him of was true. None of the other things that they accused him of could be proven. And Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. He never had a prisoner that stood before him like this. Every other person that they brought before him always had an alibi, always had some defense. But Jesus said nothing. And Pilate marveled at that. Now, it is not recorded here in Mark, but there were several other things that happened that we know about from other Gospels that was happening at the same time. It was when he stood before Pilate that his wife sent him a message and said, hey, don't have anything to do with this man because I've had a dream about him. Just stay out of it. And the dreams were important to the Romans. They saw dreams as a way that their gods conveyed messages to them. And so he had the encouragement of his wife and her dream to stay out of getting involved in this matter. And it's over in John, I think, when he found that Jesus was from Galilee, Herod was in town. He said, "Oh, I'll get out of this. I'll send Jesus to Herod. I'll let Herod make the decision." Because remember, the Jews could not put anybody to death on their own. In fact, one of the other Gospels, it says, well, you're accusing him of breaking your laws. You go out and try him. And the Jewish leader said, no, we can't try him because our law doesn't allow us to put anybody to death. We want him to be killed. We want him to be crucified. The crime that we accuse him of proclaiming to be the Messiah, proclaiming to be the Son of God, he deserves to die. You won't let us put anybody to death. We want you to put him to death. Verse 6, now at that feast, Pilate released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. It was a custom. It was a tradition. It was something that the Roman governors did to gain favor with the Jews. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. So the very crime that they were accusing Jesus of was the crime that Barabbas had committed. Many Bible scholars think that Barabbas proclaimed himself as a Messiah. There were many people in that day that were proclaiming themselves Messiah. They were proclaiming themselves as the one God sent to overthrow the Romans and lead the Jewish nation to freedom, to out from under this bondage. And if you look at the different Gospels and put them all together, the name Barabbas means son of his father. Son of his father. So and I want to dwell on this point a little bit. I want you to notice the choice the people made. Here was Barabbas that says, hey, I'm the son of my father. I proclaim myself to be a military Messiah. I will lead you to freedom from bondage. Some of us may be killed, so we will shed the blood of people to get that freedom. And Jesus came saying, well, I also am the son of my father, but I am not the kind of Messiah you're looking for. I have not come to give you military freedom or earthly freedom. I've come to give you freedom from the bondage of sin. And I'm not asking anybody else to shed their blood to pay the price. I'm going to shed my blood to pay the price. And so when Pilate gave the people the choice, and we can read about it, verse 8, and the multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. And Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. But the chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. They didn't want the Messiah that came from God because he did not promise them what they wanted. They wanted the self-proclaimed Messiah that said, hey, you want freedom from Rome? I'll give you that. You want freedom from this bondage of these men? I'll give you that. And the people chose that kind of Messiah over the one that came from God. Now, before we're quick to condemn them, I would just point out to you that if we're not careful, sometimes we do the same thing. We think about God with our finite mind, and we try to put God into boxes. And we try to make God what we want him to be. We try to tell God what we want done. And we try to make God what we expect him to be, as opposed to letting God be what he is. You can go back and read as the people were wandering through the wilderness and the many times that they turned away from God. And God told the people, he says, you have limited me. He said 10 different times. And I think it's in a psalm, if I remember right. He said, but 10 different times you've limited me. You have not let me be the God that I wanted to be. You wanted a God like this, and you tried to put me in that box, and I couldn't do what I wanted to do. And tonight, I just want to remind us all, because if we're not careful in different areas of our life, we'll try to do this to God. We'll try to make Him into the God that we want Him to be, instead of letting Him be the God that He is. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. You cannot improve on God. You just need to let God be God. We want a God that we can explain. We want a God that will work the way we think that He ought to work. And God said, I'm not like that. Don't limit me like that. Let me be God. Let me show you great and mighty things that you can't even imagine. You can't even think about them. Just let me be God. And so when we go through trials and trouble in our life, don't tell God what to do. It's okay to, you've heard me say before, it's okay to let Him know what you'd like to happen, but don't put Him in a box and say, you're not going to be God unless you do what I want you to do. Let Him do what He knows is best. Let Him work His will. Let Him be God. Because I guarantee you, and again, you've heard me say this many times, we look at how God works from an earthly viewpoint, from a temporal viewpoint. And when we get to heaven, I think there's going to be many occasions in our life, if we're able to look back at our life, where we will say, man, I wish I would have let God be God. I understand it better now. I can see it from an eternal perspective. And if I would have just let God be God, it would have been so much better. And so, just let Him be God. Don't limit Him. Let Him be God. So, that was one thing I wanted to share with you tonight. Now, let me go on. Because there's one more truth I want to share with you. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what, verse 12, what will ye then that I shall do unto Him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify Him. Then Pilate said unto them, why? What evil hath he done? He said, I've examined him. Herod's examined him. We find no fault in this man. There's nothing he's guilty of that he deserves to be crucified. And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And we'll talk about scourging next week as we talk about what the soldiers did to him before they crucified him. But I want you to notice what Pilate did. In fact, turn back in your Bibles if you have a moment to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24. Matthew 27, 24. Here's what it says. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. So here's Pilate. He says, look, this man is innocent. He's done nothing that deserves death. If you want to crucify him, just go ahead and take him out and crucify him. I'm washing my hands of the matter. I'm stepping away from the matter. I am not going to condemn him. I don't want anything to do with this. His blood be on your hands. And I'm working on a sermon from verse 25 where the Jew said, his blood be on us and our children. And it was. But I won't get into that tonight. But I want you to notice what Pilate did. Instead of standing for right, I mean, instead of standing for justice, instead of standing and saying, I'm not going to deliver this man to be crucified because he hadn't done anything to deserve it. As it said in Mark, in order to content the people, in order to satisfy the people, in order to go along with the crowd, in order to get along with the crowd, here he is, take him and crucify him. You might ask, well, did Pilate really have a choice? Wasn't he an instrument of God like Pharaoh was when he refused to let the people go? The Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I mean, couldn't you say the same thing about Pilate? And I would tell you, no, I don't think so. Every single person has a free will. God does not violate that will. He puts people into positions that he, through his knowledge, knows how they're going to react. And the Bible says he sets up kings and rulers, and he set Pilate in authority at this particular time, knowing that Pilate would not have the backbone to stand up and do what was right. And Pilate just says, I'm washing my hands of this. I claim no responsibility for it. I don't want anything to do with it. And many times when we face situations where we need to stand for God, we try to do the same thing. We say, well, I'm just going to ignore this. I don't want any part of this. What can one person do anyway? And I've been thinking about this for the last couple of days. First of all, I would tell you, I think one person can do a lot. I think God can use one person to do a lot. I was reading in John on Monday night about that little boy. Came with his little lunch. And with one person, and what that one person had, God was able to work a miracle and feed thousands of people. But that's not my point tonight. Although I think one person is important. My point is this. And the truth I want to get to you is this. God calls us in the Bible the salt of the earth. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. The salt of the earth. God said in the book of Ezekiel, I sought for a man that would stand in the gap so that I wouldn't have to destroy the land. And I found none. And I don't think God was talking about a person that would, in either one of those situations, that would rise up and change the world. I think he was looking for people that would make the decision, I'm going to be righteous, regardless of what the world says, regardless of what the crowd says, I am going to live by this book. And I am going to be righteous. And whether we as an individual affect anybody else or not, what God is saying is, I want you to stand and live right whether you change anybody else or not. And if you'll do that, I'll protect the land. I'll give the land another chance, some more time to repent. You remember, When Abraham was praying and face to face with God about Sodom, And 50, if you find, God said, I'm going to go destroy it. And Abraham said, what if you find 50 good people? And got him down to 10. And God said, if I find 10 good people, I won't destroy it. Righteous Lot was there. But a righteous man that got mixed up with the crowd in Sodom, to where he did not influence his wife, he did not influence his children, he did not influence his sons-in-laws, because Lot went along to get along. He compromised his righteousness. That's why the Bible talks about it. He vexed his righteous soul by bowing to the pressure of the crowd. I think, and again, you that study and think weird things like me, and Brother Leonard, if you don't know it, we got a kindred spirit in Brother Bill here, because he's a deep thinker. But here's what I think. I think if Lot would have been righteous himself, if he would have just lived right, that God might not have destroyed Sodom. Maybe he wouldn't. You see, and what I'm saying is, maybe we as individuals, we can't change what our country believes in. We can't change the sin that we're committing as a country, but we sure can determine what we do as an individual. And what an impact we can have if we just decide, I'm going to live right. To the best of my ability, I'm going to live by this book. I'm not going to get drugged by the world away from this book. I'm not going to get drugged by the crowd away from what I believe is righteousness is defined by this book. And even though I may not have a chance to publicly stand and proclaim what I believe about the sins of my nation, and even though I may not have the ability to sway anybody else, I'm going to live right and let God bless, because I'm going to be a person that He can look at and say, hey, there's somebody that in the midst of an evil and adulterous generation is trying to live right. Any question, comment?